tell the truth, I missed that big old pulpit that was up here. It hid at least two-thirds of me and made me feel less obvious. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. This is your word. I ask for your grace for these few moments. Help us to understand what you mean by what you say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've chosen a section of Isaiah 46 to speak about this morning at the teaching of the hour. Isaiah 46, verses 3 to 10. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we would be alike? Then verse 9, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end of from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Well, I think you probably all have seen a photograph, as I have, and you can go online and Google it, and you can find it, and you can buy a copy for $100. It's a very famous picture of a lighthouse being hit by a tremendous wave from behind. It's over on the in the Brittany coast. The picture was snapped as tons of water were halfway up the one side of the lighthouse. But if you look close, you can see a door on the other side of the lighthouse, and there's a man standing in the door there. And you know that in about a half a second after the picture was taken, that massive wave was going to engulf that doorway. Now, that's a section of the coast of Brittany, which is the west coast of northern France. It's a very dangerous area in a storm. It's rugged, and it's the westernmost point of land. It's heavily trafficked as a sea lane and experiences severe weather very much during the year. And as such, it's become very famous. I think 31 ships were wrecked there between the years of 1888 and 1904. One such accident, the wreck of the steamship Drummond Castle in June of 1896, was responsible for the deaths of 250 people. So they planned to build a white lighthouse there, and they started to build it in 1904. It took them 7 years to build it because of the weather and the circumstances. But it became a very famous lighthouse in 1989 because of a photographer, and I can't pronounce his name. He's French. My French is bad. One of those terrible storms was coming. A low pressure front came from Ireland, was heading down that direction, and this photographer knew about it, so he convinced a helicopter pilot to fly him out there in the middle of this storm. And as the waves were smashing on the lower part of the hot lighthouse, and it actually ripped off the front door, flooded the lower levels, and washed away the furniture. But about the same time as they were flying around this lighthouse, the lighthouse keeper heard the helicopter, and he came downstairs and wanted to see what was going on. And so just as he came out the door, they took the picture, and just as the man in the doorway sensed there was a wave coming, he dashed back inside and just saved his life. And afterwards, they interviewed him, and he said, if I'd been a little further away from the door, I would not have made it back into the tower, and I would be dead today. You cannot play with the sea. It's amazing that they built that there. But what they could do was build it, because at certain times of the year when everything is calm, there's rocks there. It's just solid rock. It sticks out from Ushant, the sea traffic would come through and then turn north up to England and the English Channel around the island of Ushant. And then there's about 300 meters out from that island are these rocks. And that's where all the ships were destroyed over the history of that area. And I guess my point is this. What made that lighthouse able to stand up against all of that onslaught of the storms and of the sea and of the... And some of those waves were 60 feet tall, smashing against that. What made that lighthouse able to stand is because it was built on a massive rock that sticks out of the surf there. And the builders knew what they were doing, and the rock is solid. And I say all that just to get your mind going, just to think about this. I sometimes think of people as solid rocks in our lives. And they have weathered a lot of storms in life, and they've weathered them well. My question today is, how do we become solid? How do we become people who are solid, who are trustworthy, who are faithful, so that they look like rocks and they become solid like rocks in the lives of other people? I did some memorial services quite often, and I'm amazed at some of the rocks who have people who are rocks in their families, who are the stabilizers. Let me suggest then these words from Isaiah as sort of a suggestion on how people become rocks and how they become stable, how they become solid people. Isaiah was writing about 700 years before Christ. That's 2,700 or so years from us. And yet what he says is supremely relevant today. Now, the book of Isaiah, of course, has 66 chapters. The first 39, God is just indicting the nations around Israel. The second 27 chapters are God's encouragement for his people Israel. So this is chapter 46 is really in this encouragement section. And Isaiah is writing to encourage the remnant of God's people in their future captivity. He knows it's coming. So in chapter 46, the reasons that he can keep comforting them and encouraging them is that the Babylonians would be overthrown and along with their false gods and so on. So he speaks some of these glorious truths about the nature of God in these verses. And I think these are timeless, and I would like to just emphasize these issues. Three points today. Three truths about our God that if we'll internalize them and bring them into our hearts and put them in the core of our beings, they'll make us solid and faithful and trustworthy. Rocks. The first truth about our God, I think, if you read in these verses, verse 3 and 4, is that God says he's been at work in the lives of Israel all these years. He said, "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, you who have been born by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same, and even to your graying years, I will bear you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you." God's been at work in the lives of these people for all these years. And then this is pretty amazing to me, because God says he's been at work in our lives since our birth. If you read Psalms 139, verse 13 and verse 16, if you read that correctly, it seems as though God's been at work before that even. Psalms 139 says, "You formed me and my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." See, God says to his people, "I have done it. I will carry you. I will bear you. I will deliver you. I have done it. I am doing it, and I will do it." And I suggest that he said it seven times. If God says something to you once, you better do it. But if he says it seven times, maybe you better listen. God says usually when trouble comes, we kind of waffle on that. We get a little concerned and we kind of wonder where God is. When I've been in the emergency room like where Dan is, I've been there a number of times, and I wonder now, what is God really here with me? We begin to be tempted to think that. Doesn't he know what's going on? So I come to God and I present him my situation and I expect a quick answer and a complete fix. And so if it doesn't happen, what do I begin to think? Well, maybe God doesn't know. Maybe he's hiding himself from me. Why doesn't God speak? Why doesn't God explain everything so it all seems fair and fits together? In other words, there's a book called Disappointment with God, old book now, which it says, you know, it seems as though God is hidden, it seems as though God is silent, and it seems as though God is unfair. If God would just show up in person, and if God would just speak to me and explain it all, and if God would show me how this really is fair, then I could deal with life. You know, it's interesting. If you look back at the old story of the old Israelites in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, and you read in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you read these history of these people, you find that they had it all. God appeared to them in the daytime as a big, glowing, brilliant light, and a big cloud. And at night, he appeared as a great Shekinah glory, this glorious thing that was going. And he spoke to them audibly, spoke to Moses. And they finally said, don't let him speak to us. You speak to God, and then you speak to us. In fact, they understood. He explained everything to them all the time. This is what I'm going to do. This is what you do. Here's you do this, and I'll do that. And it was so obvious and so clear. But the record of these people was so awful. The very clarity of God stunted their faith. They got bored. They got impatient. They got rebellious. They got jealous. 10 different times they rose up and rebelled against God until God had to start over with a new generation. Every once in a while, I've visited hospice house and to meet with people and to find and try to be an encouraging to people. And you remember Ramona Barthel. She was at hospice house, and one day she began to retell what her life was like. You remember sort of like what it was. Her mother died at the age of when she was 13, when Ramona was 13, and after that she lived with her two brothers. And later on she moved to a receiving home, which I think in Canada is an orphanage type thing. And eventually she was on her own when she was 15. She was a hard worker, so she went to work in a restaurant, and there was a very kind supervisor there who took her under his wing and watched over her. And finally, then she married Leo and all that, and then had her children. But Ramona always said this. She said, "The Lord and his angels watched over me throughout all my life, even though I wasn't paying close attention." I think it was Martin Luther King who said, who quoted a poem to the civil rights workers quite often, "Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne, but the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim and behind in the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own." See, if you let this God into your life, he's been working in your life all these years. You let him into your core of your being, and let him come in through the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you become a stable and solid and a faithful human being. Let me suggest a second truth here, and that is God, from Isaiah's point of view, God is obviously saying he is immutable. If you notice what he says, "I will be the same. When you were a little baby, I was what I was. When you are what you are now, I am the same. When you have gotten to your elderly age, I still am the same. God is different from us, you see. Some time ago, I threw out 3 old cell phones. I think I'm on my 5th or 6th cell phone. I remember the first one I got, it was an analog, not a digital. And it was so big, you had to wear it on a holster like a gun. And it only worked in certain places, behind certain hills or in certain areas, it didn't work. I remember going to a computer store to update my computer, and I was trying to make a decision. Do I buy another computer or I just forget it? It's just a passing fad, right? It's called dumb. Not a very smart. But I had a friend who knew all about computers, and I took him with me, and I said, well, this is 1992. I said, well, this will be my last computer. I think I'm on my 6th or 7th computer now from those days. And I keep my computers a long time until they crash, I guess is what the story is. I mean, everything we have wears out. Everything we have changes. You have to upgrade your toaster. You have to upgrade your car. You have to upgrade your clothes. You have to upgrade your coffee pot. Everything needs to be upgraded. I've even had an artery in my heart upgraded. I mean, everything changes. Everything gets old. Everything finally needs replacing. We wear out. We just do. God doesn't. God doesn't mutate, doesn't evolve. He's not fickle. He doesn't metamorphose in essence. He doesn't fluctuate. He's solid, unmoving, unchanging in his essence and his nature. He's the rock. We're fools to think of anything else. If we do, we set ourselves on a collision course with the ruling, reigning reality in the universe. God is the rock. He's the solid. He's the ruling and reigning reality in the universe. I read about a battleship that was chugging through the night, and this was during World War II. And it was steaming through the darkness at night with its lights out to avoid detection. And then in the distance, a light appeared, seemingly coming closer to them. And a message was flashed to the battleship. It said this, "You are on a collision course. Turn immediately to starboard." Now there was an admiral on the battleship, and he sent a message back. And he said, "Hey, this is Admiral so-and-so. You turn to starboard. Who are you anyway?" And the light flashed back, then answered, "Sir, I'm Petty Officer Jones. You are on a collision course. Please turn to starboard immediately." And the admiral was a little peeved. And so he said, "Listen, this is Admiral so-and-so, and I'm a battleship. You turn to starboard." But then very quickly the answer came. He said, "Sir, I'm just Petty Officer Jones, but I'm a lighthouse. Please turn to starboard. You're on a collision course with a rock." God never changes. Currents change. His essence and character never change. And therefore, because he speaks from his essence, he speaks from the ultimate truth of life, his truth is solid. And he speaks his word, and it never changes. His definitions of ethics never changes. His moral values never change. His right and wrong never change. They haven't moved. His willingness also to forgive never changes. His willingness to bless and encourage and heal never changes. He strengthens, his willingness to do this never changes. I used to feed a lot of chickens. My father thought we were going to get rich by having chickens, so he had 3,000 white leghorn chickens. I don't know why God made chickens. I don't know. When you look at their heads, their brains must be very tiny. All I know is that I don't want to talk about it. The only good chicken I know is a Kentucky Fried Chicken, but you're very honest. Anyway, it was my lot to feed them once in a while, and to feed them, and I'd get a bucket of mash, and I'd fill it up, and I'd have a scoop, and I'd go into the chicken house, and I'd pour this mash in a trough, and the big, heavy, it was a heavy bucket, because you get all full with this mash, and then you'd dip it out, and it'd dip it out, and pretty soon the bucket got a little lighter weight, and it was easier to carry, and it got pretty soon, and it finally was an empty bucket. You know, when I became a Christian, I was in high school about way back when Noah got off the ark, but I wasn't very old and in high school, and I had some habits that had to be broken, not good ones. And I struggled with them, and each time I failed to walk with God as I should, I would come back to God and repent, seek forgiveness, and God would forgive me. But after a while, I began to wonder, how many times have I done this anyway? And is God's bucket of forgiveness getting a little lighter? Is it beginning to empty? Is God's bucket of patience with me getting a little lighter? Is God's bucket of understanding with me getting a little lighter, and is it getting empty? Is God's bucket finally going to give up and he's just going to walk away from me? No. Why? Because God doesn't change. His bucket is infinitely large. And if my Lord Jesus was loving yesterday, he's loving today and he'll be loving tomorrow. And if my Lord Jesus is smart today, he was smart yesterday and he's smart today and he's going to be smart tomorrow. If he's powerful yesterday, and if he's powerful today, he's going to be powerful tomorrow. Same with forgiving. He's infinitely the same yesterday, today, and forever. I thank God, however, that I can change. I thank God we can change. We can allow this loving God, this loving Savior to come into our lives and really change us and redeem us, and his bucket never gets empty. You let God come into your heart and be your Lord and Savior, you'll become a solid, stable, faithful human being. See? Well, let me mention one more truth about God, and God says about himself, and that he's unique. See? He is unique. He's the one and only living God. He says this in Isaiah so often. He just repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. Chapters 42, 43, 44, 45, and 46 are just full of this. In chapter 42, verse 8, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not give my glory to another. Chapter 43, verse 11 says, even I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. Chapter 44, verse 6, it says, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Chapter 45, verse 6 says, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. And on it goes. There isn't anybody else. Now I know that you believe this truth here. The problem is that we need to let the truth become new again and again and again. That's why we come to church more often some people would say we need to. That's why we come every week. There's two reasons why this is so important as a truth. First of all, it's true, and there's no other God, and all the other so-called deities are false. False hopes, false lights, false assurances. But the second reason why it's so important to understand that he's unique, that God is unique, is that God knows that if you do not understand this truth and take it into your heart, into the core of your being, you will die. That's the truth. Life will be a death experience for you, for me. Let me just put it this way. Jesus said in Matthew 24, he was asked, what is the greatest of the commandments? This was to test him, and so he answered right out of Deuteronomy 6:4, he said, Hear, O Israel, The Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. In other words, Jesus says there is only one true God, and we are to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul, and our mind, and our strength. Anything else, anything less than that, or any substitutes that come in there, are just self-destructive. They'll destroy us. I mean, let me put it in the words of Augustine. I don't know if you read Augustine's Confessions. Do it sometime. Let me here. He's a great 5th century Christian. He might have said it this way. In fact, this is one of his quotes. Such is each one as is his love. He also said this. He loves thee, speaking to God, he loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Work on that one. Okay? He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. See? In other words, we are what we love. I am what I love. Therefore, think clearly and carefully about what you find so attractive in your life, because what you find attractive, you will attach yourself to it, and then it becomes a love, and ultimately you become what you love. So what do we do? We look around and I try to identify what will make us happy. In fact, if you notice, Augustine says, you know, we want to be happy. We want to be happy, don't we? In fact, it's a good American principle. Declaration of Independence said it slightly different words. We have the right to pursue life, liberty, or life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say, you know, the Constitution and the Declaration doesn't guarantee you happiness. It guarantees you the pursuit, freedom to pursue it. So what we do, we look around and try to pursue it. We try to identify what we think will make us happy. And I call them happy makers. Then when we think we have found what will make us happy or find us happy maker, we attach ourselves to it. And then we begin to experience that attachment as love. See, the problem is I'm a sinner. And I'm a deep and long and experienced and a very old sinner, so I know all the sins, probably. So my view of life is distorted. And I misidentify what I think is a happy maker for me and what will make me happy. But Augustine said this, the key is this. If you love anything in this world more than you love God, you will crush the object of your love under the weight of your expectations. And in the process, it will break your heart. If you identify making money as a happy maker, you will love it more than you love the God who is just. And you will probably cheat someone and abuse someone in some form. Suppose you're a young man over here, and I won't look, I'm not pointing at anybody, and you see this beautiful young lady over here. Beautiful, vivacious. The girl of your dreams, and you think, if I only had her, I'd be happy, really happy. See? So you find a way to scoot over next to her, and the others, you know, when you stand up and sing, you might move a little bit closer. And somehow you attach yourself to her as a friend, and you experience that attachment, and tummy becomes love, and your expectations will be really high. But if you love her, listen, if you love her more than you love the God who is love, when she disappoints you, you will become inordinately angry and way too depressed. In other words, she cannot bear the weight of your expectations. What happens, maybe if you end up with some ill health? Your health isn't all that great. You said, you say to yourself, well, if I just had better health, I'd be happy. Health becomes my happy maker, right? What happens if, you remember the Ten Commandments? Check the Ten Commandments sometimes, all ten of them. No God besides me, no idols, no, you've got my name, honor my name, the Sabbath, you know, honor their parents, murder, adultery, stealing, lying, cheating. It's interesting that adultery category is a sexual thing, and it's the day in which we live is pretty stark and pretty blatant these days. But a very interesting quote in Proverbs 9, which says this: stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret. I'm talking about a man going into a prostitute. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knows not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the place of the dead. It turns out to be a death experience. All that kind of illicit. God has prescribed there. Here's the place for your happy making. Here's the true happy. The true happy. And over here is the false. And God says, hey, I will be the source of your happiness. Anything else is a death experience. Well, let me put it this way. Here's John Owens, the English Puritan theologian in 1616 to 1683. He said this: if the beauty and the glory of Christ do not capture our imaginations and dominate our hearts, longings, something else will. And whatever else those things are, they will rule and change us into their likeness. In other words, if we do not find the glory of God in the face of Christ, we will be enslaved by its substitute. There was a great old theologian and early preacher, Jonathan Edwards, way back and long before the American Revolution, American preacher. He said this: that the chief end of mankind is the soul's relish of the supreme excellency of the divine nature, inclining the heart to God. Well, remember this. God wants us stable and solid and faithful to be a rock. So he says, love me. Love me with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Take me into the core of your being. Find Christ supremely beautiful. Love him. And he makes you a rock. He makes you solid. So all I've said here is this: he's at work. He's the unchanging God. He's the unique and only Savior. Let him come into your life. Well, let me close this way. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of years on Vashon Island. It's actually, I spent it on Maury Island. Vashon Island like this, Maury Island sticks over here like this, and at low tide, it was one island. At high tide, it was two. So they built a road across. I lived not very far from the most eastern point of Maury Island and that whole island system there. It was right up from Robinson Point. Robinson Point is right across from Des Moines in Seattle, South Seattle. We lived just a quarter of a mile up from there, and there was a lighthouse on the point because all the shipping coming from Seattle to Tacoma would go right by that point. And the channel was right in shore. As soon as you went out about 15 feet off the shore, it went down, totally down. Evidently, the tide scoured that all out, and those big ships would come through there. And very slowly, but they would go do that. And every once in a while, at night, I'd go up. Our old farm was on a hill, and I'd go up in those... the old current bearer. We used to have a current field up there. And I'd stand there and I'd watch the old ships, those new ships. And everything was dark and it was all that. But the ships would come right in by the shore there, and you could see the whole superstructure of the ship above the little hills that were between us and the beach. And for years, There was a lighthouse keeper there, and lights were on at night, and the foghorn in the foggy mornings. And I'd watch those big ships slowly going by. Sometimes life was really difficult at our house in those days when I was there, high school. And in those days, though, I just came to believe in Christ. He became the rock in my life. I always wanted to escape, just kind of get on one of those ships and go. But when I found Christ, he brought into my life the stability that I didn't see in my alcoholic father, and I didn't see in other things. But he brought in that rock solid, faithful idea anyway. I didn't say I was always that way. But he brought that into my life. And I realized God has been at work all these years, brought me to that place, brought me to this place. He's the unchanging God. He's the unique, only Savior. So let him come in. Let him be the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the solution. All the problems of the upsetness of American society today, the cultural chaos and all the unhappiness and all the issues of life are answered right there. Let Christ come into your life. Let him be the Lord and Savior. Let him be the rock. He'll make you a rock. Make you solid. Let's pray. Why don't you just stand, and we'll be dismissed with prayer today. Let's just stand. Our loving Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Only you can do what needs to be done in our lives today. I confess before you, Lord, there's great needs in even my life, Lord, and the lives of others that are here today. You know their needs. We don't necessarily, but I pray in the secret place, that great throne room of each personal heart that's here today, I just ask that, Father, you would be enthroned there. May they say, Lord, come in and be the Lord of my life. Show me what's right and wrong. Give me the strength to be solid, faithful, and true. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise to do what we ask when we come to you in faith and we look to you as our Savior. You promise to heal us and to solve our issues and to forgive us our sins and to be the Lord of our lives. May we do that today. So I ask your blessing upon each one of us here today. May you be glorified in Jesus' name in every life here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.